I bet y'all don't think too much about what it's like to prepare a message or a lesson. It's hard work. When a pastor or a teacher is preparing a lesson, no matter what subject they're covering, they have to address several important factors. And the goal, of course, is to create a lesson that is interesting to the listener and that it communicates information that the listener needs to know. And for a pastor, there's a specific goal, because if we're teaching lessons from the Bible, we want the message to stay true to the Word of God and to be driven by His Holy Spirit. To do this, we have to think about a few different things. First, is the message targeted at the right audience, or is it targeted, is it hopefully, if I'm in that audience, is it targeted towards me? After all, you don't want to come here on Sundays for a lesson on quilting or a message on how to clean your shotgun. Sorry, Steve. Or how to tune the engine on your truck. The teaching has to be relevant. It has to contain information that matters to you for where you are in your life and what is going on in your life today. Those seem like good factors to consider. But it also helps if the information is useful to you, that it's not some kind of pie-in-the-sky theories or hopeful, empty platitudes that are just turnoffs. Turnoffs that switch your mind into I don't care mode, or your ears into the mode where all you hear is blah, 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 blah. I'd say for here, one additional purpose that we might have, or one additional consideration, is that what's taught has to be true according to an absolute standard, according to the Word of God. And that's why we teach with a minimum of conjecture. We work really hard to stay close to the Word of God, and you all know that. But sometimes it means that we have to approach hard topics and we're challenged because we're constrained, or because the subject matter is difficult, or because it's so important that we have to stay in a really tight space. We can't veer left or right. And that doesn't leave much room, especially on a really serious topic, to introduce humor sometimes. Sometimes even introducing illustrations can be tough, because even though the mood of the lesson can be very difficult or heavy or challenging, you don't want to dilute the message, because God made that message the way He made it, or the information that He has that He wants delivered in that message, so that it gets delivered in a way that communicates to all of us the seriousness of what God has to say. And so sometimes you can't make it light and breezy. And sometimes, even in certain cases, even using an illustration can be distracting, because what it can do is it can dilute the message that you're trying to share. And then a person can walk away not getting what the whole point of being there was all about. Now, you might think, with all that said, that I'm whining just a bit about how hard it is to write a message, because every message, in my opinion, from my place, is a gift from God for us on Sunday morning. It's a love letter, or it's part of God's love letters, right? It's something where God wants us to take what He's given us in His Word, can understand the context, and then deliver something that's relevant to us in our times, but very consistent and solid with what He's had to say. Because to God, every one of these messages is really important. And I will admit, I am whining maybe a little, because some weeks are hard to produce messages for. Some are much harder than others. And I'm also humbled, and I think everyone who stands up to teach a group should be humbled, by the thought that God would, in our weakness, dare to have, or allow us to dare to present or prepare a lesson and stand before people and teach it, because I need these lessons as much as any of you need them. And I'm amazed that God uses this method, instead of being like when He talked to Moses and just speaking directly to Moses. And remember, at one point He did try to speak directly to the people, and they didn't react too well to it. But it just seems, it's just something you want to be really careful of when you're teaching people. You want to make sure that you really have thought through what God has to say, because you don't want to diminish His Word. You don't want to diminish who He is. If anything, you want to stand back further into the shadows and let God come forward and let people see the face of God. So it's a little bit humbling, but it is how He's chosen us, or how He's decided that things should work. And it's a way that He uses us to help all of us understand him and his plans for us. Today is going to be one of those days where we have a lesson that has quite a few serious points in it, and they're important. And I want you to think about what we go through during this lesson, because I want you to think about what Jesus is doing and why. Because we're going to look at two things today. I had five. We're down to two. Otherwise, we'd be here till five. But we're going to look at communion and commitment. And these are subjects that should be pretty important to us. I'm hoping that they allow us to grow in our understanding of Jesus just a bit, and that it leads to a more intense and deeper devotion to him. And so I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will work in all of us today so that we can see these things from God's perspective and appreciate how important they are to him. So let's start with the first subject. We're going to start with communion. So if we could get the communion elements passed out, we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to have communion here in the middle of the message. We're somewhere in the middle. We're not exactly the middle, but you know what I mean. And part of the reason we're going to do it this way is because we're going to celebrate communion, but I'd like to do it in a kind of a special way. I'd like us to look at communion as though we were one of the disciples there at the dinner, the last dinner that Jesus celebrated or shared with those men. Because I'd like us to try to get a feel for what it means to Jesus to commune with us. So in a sense, that means I want to kind of slow us down a little bit and think about that dinner and maybe take something home with us we didn't come here with this morning. So while we're getting everybody set up with the elements, let's turn to Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, last week, we talked about this dinner, this Last Supper, and we talked about how Jesus said that he had longed to share this particular meal with his disciples. And we saw all the stuff happen with the betrayal, Judas leave, and so we were left with 11 disciples. And then Jesus stops. Remember, they've been sitting there eating for a while. He stops the whole dinner conversation, and he starts handing out bread and handing out wine. And he talks about a new covenant that he's establishing in his blood. And what is that new covenant? Honestly, that new covenant, if you think about it, and if you study on it a little bit, is a betrothal contract. It's actually Jesus participating in the first step of a marriage, the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. Isn't that amazing? Because that covenant is not only a betrothal, but it's also his promise to cleanse us from our sins. And he makes that promise to every one of us. He makes it to everyone who believes in the saving grace provided through Jesus Christ, according to, and you can look this up if you'd like. We saw it last week in John chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is setting up the entire series of events to lay down his life for all of us. And he's doing it in this incredibly intimate way because he wants intimacy with us. He wants our relationship with him to be so tightly joined together that we just can't live without sharing that with him. And he has the same feelings for us. Can you imagine how prone we would be, even in the church, to forgetting communion with Jesus or forgetting that relationship with Jesus if we didn't have this little ceremony where we take a moment and we think about our relationship with him? We think about, are things good between us, or have we let sin enter into our lives and separate us from him? without communion, it's really easy to forget. But he gives us this little exercise, and he gives it to us with a specific idea in mind. In fact, I'd say there's two things here. He wants us first to remember that we are sustained by him. He is the bread of life, and we are cleansed by his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So he gives us this tiny little ceremony. And notice, he doesn't make it formal. He doesn't make it all churchy. He doesn't put on vestments or ring bells or any of that kind of stuff. He just says, here, share some bread. Here, share some wine. And remember, key word, remember. Now, we should do this with, I think, reverence and respect for him. And we should do it with a right heart. So we need to search ourselves, because we need to have a heart that has received his forgiveness, that is repentant, and that regrets every sin against God, to put it bluntly. But I would also like to say, we need to commune with him with a heart that loves him more than anything. So we're going to celebrate communion. But like I said, I want you to try to, as much as you can, put your mind in the place where you're doing it for the first time with Jesus. So imagine him being with you. Because we read that Jesus took some bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take it and eat it. This is my body. So let's take the bread now. O Lord, God of heaven, the only true God, the one God, please take this bread that we are sharing today as a token of gratitude and appreciation for you, for sending your Son, Jesus, as the bread of life, the lover of our souls. We want to be fed and nourished by the love and the truth of Jesus, because he is better than food. He is the best thing to ever happen to each of us. And we are so grateful to belong to him as we remember everything that he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We also read, in the same way, Jesus took the cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God. And then he passed it to the disciples and told them all to share a drink from it. Specifically, it says he took a cup. When I think about this, I feel led to call this the cup of redemption. I see this as the symbol of what he's done for us in redeeming us from our sins. But it's also the betrothal cup. It's the cup of promise, where he's promised to be with us for eternity. Can you imagine an eternal relationship with this God who is so in love with us that he wants intimacy? We desire intimacy so much in this life, and we struggle to get it, and we get little bits and pieces of it. But this is going to be forever with a perfect God who understands it better than we do. So he passed this cup around because he knew that our blood being shed would not bring us to salvation. And this happened this first time, this first dinner. This happened before the cross. We've had the benefit of celebrating this now after the cross with a clearer picture and a clearer understanding. But imagine as a disciple there, this might actually be a little bit confusing to them. And yet, we know from their writings, it wasn't confusing after the cross. They got it. And they got it because they understood, and we need to understand, that God keeps his promises. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here again recognizing your Son Jesus for the incredible work that he has done to restore our relationship with you. We know, God, in our hearts that we could never do this for ourselves, and without you, we would be condemned to eternal destruction. We can only say thank you for your plan of salvation and in the willingness of Jesus to redeem us. We live in awe of your love, your mercy, and your generosity. Please accept our gratitude as we share this cup and look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will share this communion with Jesus face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the wine. At this point, the scripture says that they sang a hymn, and then they left for the Mount of Olives. Pretty simple. And I'm going to tell you are all blessed today, because I'm not going to torture you by trying to sing a hymn a cappella. But don't you find it refreshing that Jesus, even Jesus, sang hymns to the Father? I think that's pretty cool. It should help us to understand why it's normal in the church to sing praises to God. Because if Jesus can do it, so can we. Because these songs of worship, whether you call them hymns or choruses or whatever, terrific way for us to express our love and our gratitude and our appreciation for everything that God's done for us. But it kind of abruptly brings an end to our study of communion today, doesn't it? But now that we've had communion and we're hopefully closer to the Lord in our hearts and in our minds, we can talk about the next subject, because we can go forward into a pretty tough subject, knowing that God really does love us, that he does care for us, and that he's not done with us. Because this next subject is a little bit disturbing. The subject's not disturbing, because we're going to talk mostly about commitment. But what happens is a little disturbing, because Jesus takes the 11 out on an after-dinner walk. Try this on Thanksgiving. See if have a big dinner and then go on a long walk. But Jesus takes the 11 out, and they start walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'd think after the events of the dinner, the shock of Jesus' revelation that someone was going to betray him, the disappearance of Judas, and the communion, and a whole bunch of other things that you can read about in Scripture that happened during that last meal, you'd think that these disciples would have all kinds of interesting things to talk about, that the conversation would be mostly on the lighter side, mostly happy, especially after the communion. But unfortunately, what happens is the conversation devolves into, I guess you'd call it controversy. Some might call it an argument. I mean, I think it would have been nicer if people had talked, or if they had talked about love and devotion and honor and how much they appreciated Jesus as master. But I guess there wasn't too much chance of that, given that Jesus starts the conversation with a statement. And that statement is, all of them are going to fall away. That's that Greek word all that always means all, isn't it? If you were one of the disciples and you felt like you were devoted to Jesus and that you were loyal to Jesus in your heart, how would you feel if he said to you and the rest of the group, you're all going to fall away? That's pretty harsh language when you think about it. I don't know if you'd feel the same way as I do, but I think I would have been in the same camp as the disciples in this case, because they all said, not me, Lord. I'm with you to the very end. Nothing can change my mind on that ever. In fact, that's how I feel today. How about you? The problem that we have here, though, is that when we say it on this side of the cross. The disciples were on the other side of the cross. We say it from the perspective of knowing that Jesus died. It's a fact. It's a fact that's testified to both biblically and extra-biblically outside the Bible. And because we know he died on this side of the cross, we also know that he was raised, that he lives again, that he's eternal. And we're confident, or at least we feel most of the time like we're confident, that our loyalty and devotion to him isn't misplaced and it'll never be forgotten. That he will always know that we love him and that we will never fall away. And when you know that's the truth, it's not so hard to say, Lord, not me. I'll never fall away. I love you above all else, because we already know what's happened and why. But you know, there is a truth here that we should face directly, and that is none of us here in Little Prescott Valley, none of us have faced the level of persecution that many other Christians around the world endure even today. So sometimes for us, I think it's too easy for us to say, Lord, I will never fall away. But for others in the world, they've been put to the test. There are people all around the world that are suffering today for the cause of Christ. And we should remember that, because our time could come, or a time could come, where we may be called to do the same thing, that we may have to endure persecution. And we want to still be able to say, in the middle of persecution, not me, Lord, I won't fall away, because I trust you. And I'm going to depend on your Holy Spirit for that. There's an example of one of the church fathers, a guy named Polycarp. You may have heard of him, that he was burned at the stake by the Romans in front of a cheering crowd. That's bad. It's kind of disgusting, too. I doubt any of us can imagine people being used as props in a bloody death game, which is really all you can call that. But we can watch the WEF, the Worldwide Wrestling, the unlimited fighting stuff, and we can see that people can be pretty vicious to each other and pretty mean, and do it for sport and pleasure. So we can understand that this exists. But Polycarp was taken into an arena, and he was burned alive, burned at the stake. Before he was executed, the Roman proconsul pressed him to do what's called, the quote is, revile Christ. And what that means is he was telling Polycarp to reject Jesus. Reject Jesus and you won't be killed. That's tough. But here's what Polycarp replied back. For 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? If it ever came to it, wouldn't you like to think that God would put enough of his spirit in you that would be your response to something as terrible as the idea of somebody lighting a fire under your feet? But there are thousands, possibly millions, that have been persecuted because of Jesus. Persecuted, but they didn't fall away. Some do, some fall away, some take the easier way out, but many choose to stand firm with Christ and suffer torture and death. Thanks for the emphasis. You can learn a lot about people that have stood for Christ through the years if you read a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I'll warn you, that is a very tough read for a lot of different reasons. It's a tough read because the language is not modern English to start with. That's the easy part. It's really a tough read because it makes the suffering and the agony of the people that have stood for Christ so evident that you almost feel like you're there. But it can teach you a lot. Now, needless to say, those of us who are on this side of the cross have a different perspective about falling away. I think a little different than the disciples' perspective. But it's important for us to take that perspective, understand it, and remember that we love Jesus and we want to stand true for him and faithful to him in everything that we do, no matter what. But for the disciples on the other side of the cross, Jesus hadn't died yet. And they really couldn't imagine a scenario. Jesus dying was a good thing. It wasn't something that made sense to them. And they saw plenty of death in their day, but they couldn't see how Jesus dying could make anything better, at least not at that point. And remember, all the way through Mark, we've seen Jesus telling them, the authorities are going to take me and they're going to kill me. It's inevitable. But even though they weren't equipped to do anything about it, they believed that they had the courage to fight off anyone who would dare to harm their master or die trying. But Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 when he says, the shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered. Let me read that verse to you. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Even though Jesus knows what's going to happen, and he knows that it's going to happen very soon, he quotes scripture to try to help them understand that it's inevitable, because they're still emphatic about it. They're still saying they believe they will never desert him no matter what. And then Peter has what can only be called the chutzpah, to borrow a Jewish term, to say, even though everyone else may fall away, I will not fall away. Oh, Peter, poor Peter, why do you always have to insert your foot where it doesn't belong? To be fair, Peter's actually demonstrating his love and devotion to Jesus in the best way that he knows how. But there's a problem. The problem is fear is real. And it's a problem for all of us, including Peter. And Jesus knows it. He knows that fear will drive Peter to do things he doesn't want to do. And fear will drive Peter to fail him, even though in his heart, Peter wants to live out his devotion and his promise to never fall away. Jesus even tells Peter that he isn't going to have to wait long before all this happens, because he's going to deny Christ 3 times before the end of the night. But Peter keeps insisting, or wouldn't happen, because he would die with Jesus rather than fall away. In fact, let's go to Mark 14 again. Let's start in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter is sure that he won't deny Christ. But there are a lot of things we can be sure of until we're afraid, and then things change. You can imagine that when Jesus' prediction for Peter was fulfilled, it must have broken Peter's heart, because it must have been agony for Peter to realize that every single thing Jesus said was true and that he really did fail Jesus. And once again, Jesus was right. But you know why? Part of why Peter, I think, was really in agony over this is because later on, Peter realized that his failure wasn't just a result of his fear. His failure was a result of his pride. I'm going to paraphrase what Peter said to Jesus in a way that I think makes this a little bit clearer. So I want you to listen carefully. "It can never happen that way, Lord. I will always be with you, because that can't happen, God." Peter was speaking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is part of the triune Godhead, who is God. He was telling God, "It can't happen that way, because I know myself better than you do, God." That's pride. But I'd like to point something out here that you may not have thought about. It wasn't just Peter. Because when you look at the last half of verse 31, you'll see that all 11 participated in this prideful statement. In fact, let's read the whole verse. "But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." If you were one of those disciples, would you have fallen into that trap? Would you have been agreement with the rest of the disciples in the group? I think it's likely that you would. I think it's likely I would. Because we mistake our good intentions sometimes, and we think that that makes us righteous. So I would probably say to all of you that maybe we shouldn't be quite so hard on Peter. First of all, maybe if we're going to castigate Peter for his position, we probably should castigate the whole group of disciples. But then we need to look at ourselves at the same time, because we can all hear what Jesus says, but then we can deny the possibility of what Jesus says because we think we know better than he does, just like they did. Seems kind of arrogant. And isn't arrogant just another word for being prideful? And as I said, we see them on the other side of the cross, and that's their response. So then we come to our side of the cross, and we say, "Oh, we know it all. We know what Jesus did. We've got it all down. We're on the right path." And we start thinking we're better than they are. Isn't that just hinting a little bit that the pride problem may have followed past the cross and gotten into our lives also? The only thing you have to do to check that is ask yourself if you've ever thought that you were more capable. Or actually, I'll say it for me, and you can translate this to yourself. But I'd say ask yourself, have I ever thought that I was more capable or had a better idea of what was best for me than what God says? You know that God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I know myself. But yet sometimes pride convinces us otherwise, and it just turns us and leads us in the wrong direction. It turns us from the face of God 180 degrees to a mirror that shows us a portrait of the God, the little g God, that we're trusting. Isn't that amazing? It's that simple, and it's that wrong. Now, I don't want to leave you here in this dark place, lose sight of the face of God, honestly, because we don't need that mirror behind us. Actually, we need it behind us because we don't ever want to look in it again. We've had plenty of time looking in the face of that guy who, frankly, doesn't do anything for us. And we need to stay focused on Jesus because he's kind-hearted towards us and loving towards us. And he wants us to seek his face and he wants us to spend eternity with him. But we must recognize that God knows everything about us. And there's one fact that always comes to the surface. Even in knowing everything about us, he still loves us. He knows every choice we make. He knows every decision we have to decide. He knows every time we will choose wisely and every time we will choose poorly, and yet he still cares for us. I'm just guessing here because it doesn't say in Scripture, but I'm imagining that God loved the loyalty and the devotion the disciples had for Christ. He wasn't disrespecting the disciples. He's just trying to tell them the facts, what's really happening. I imagine that he even loves us for our loyalty and devotion and love for him. I would call that commitment. We've each made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I think God loves us for that. But he still knows our weakness, and he knows better than any of us that good intentions can be stepping stones on the road to destruction. And even knowing that, he still offers us not only salvation, but he offers to dwell in us through the power of his Holy Spirit so that we don't fail him when the time comes to stand for Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He gives us everything we need, and he tells us he will. He gives us strength. He gives us courage. He gives us words. He gives us comfort. All those things so we can be a testimony to Jesus as long as he's your Lord and Savior. If he isn't yet your Lord, today's the day of salvation for you. But if he is your Lord and your Savior, you can pray to him and ask him to provide you with the things he knows that you need. And it includes all those things, even in the most dire times. And you should pray to God for all those things. You should pray for his strength. You should pray for his comfort. You should pray for his courage. And you should pray for the words to share with others in this community where he has placed you to serve him, to love him, and to be a light to your family, to the strangers here, to your friends, to everyone around you, because he's called you to serve him with everything you've got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for giving us the ability to recognize you and to accept the gift of love that you've given us through your grace and your power and your resurrection. So many things, Lord. We do pray and ask for strength, boldness to speak of you, courage to talk to people, even though we know they might not receive it all that well. Words so that we say the right thing, that we don't damage the possibility of somebody coming to see you and to know you. Right words, Lord. And comfort when things don't always work out in the way we'd like to see them work out, because we know that your plan is better than our plan. We know that no matter what happens, you will use it to glorify yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we're grateful, Lord. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.